Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. This morning I'll read verses 54 to 62 of Luke 22. Last week we had the account of Jesus being arrested, and this picks up at that point, verse 54. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, let's look to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account of this sad instance in the life of the Apostle Peter, and sad from the standpoint of the sufferings that our Lord had to endure, in part because of Peter and his unfaithfulness at this point. Teach us through your word this morning, O Lord. Write it upon our hearts. Turn us away from our sins. Keep us from such serious falls into sin, and help us also to be wary lest we enter into temptation, but help us always to watch and pray and instruct us regarding these very things from your word this day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read one other brief passage in this same chapter of Luke chapter 22, before we launch into our consideration of Peter's fall in denying the Lord Jesus three times. We'll read verses 31 to 34. Because really we need to see verses 54 to 62, especially in light of this earlier incident on that same evening. They were in the upper room where they had observed the Passover meal, and Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. And in some of the conversation following that, we read in verse 31, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon,'" and that's Peter, of course, Simon Peter, "'indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me.'" We need to see what we learn about in verses 54 to 62, especially in light of that prediction of the Lord Jesus the same night. In fact, we could call it a prophecy of the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, in which he was put on trial, and then ultimately it all led to his crucifixion. In our passage today, we see the sad fulfillment of that earlier prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our text today is verses 54 to 62. I've given it the heading, Peter Denies His Lord. And let's begin then with the scene of the denials, and we have that in verses 54 and 55. We'll focus for a moment on where these denials occurred. And I'll say two things about it. And the first is that it was at the home of the high priest, or it could be the home of the high priests. First part of verse 54, it says, "Then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house." And we're told, based on John chapter 18, in verse 13, we're told that this is the house of Annas. It may be that it was the house of both Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And the way that the Old Testament said it should be with the high priest is that there is a high priest, and he has to be of the tribe of Levi, and he has to be from the line of Aaron, of course. But then once he becomes a high priest, he serves until he dies. And then another high priest would be appointed, and if he's still alive and available, it would be his first son, or then one of the other sons if his son has died, and so on. That was the way the Bible had it. But here we're talking about two different men, both living, both of whom at one time or another had been high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law. In the time of the Roman occupation of Judea, they didn't do it the biblical way, because the Romans, of course, understood that this would be quite a significant and powerful position, and someone could carry a lot of weight. And so they had a way of dealing with that. And what they did is they appointed a different high priest every year. And so perhaps the previous year it was Annas, and then this next year it was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But it's at the home, at least, of Annas. It's possible that they lived, because this would have been a quite large, spacious home, in different parts of the same house. We're told in John 18, 13 and 14, "Then they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So they were at the home of at least one of these men, Annas, but also possibly the home of Caiaphas. And then the second thing about the scene of Peter's denials is that it was in the courtyard of the home. The last part of verse 54 and then verse 55 tells us that Peter followed at a distance. "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." We're told in Mark's gospel that when Jesus was arrested, all of the apostles, all who were with Jesus, had fled earlier. But here we're told that Peter followed. And he followed Jesus, and he somehow made it into the courtyard of this home. Large homes, in like the home of the high priest here, were built around a courtyard. Or we could say they had a courtyard in the center of them. You know, maybe homes, at least perhaps some buildings like hotels or business offices, office buildings, or sometimes hospitals or something like that will have courtyards in the middle of the home, completely surrounded by the building. And that would have been the case here. They had to enter the home, at least through an entryway, to get into the courtyard. And of course, it was not warm there in the evening. I looked it up, and in Jerusalem, even at this day and age, the average high temperature in April is 77 degrees and the average low 49. So it was a colder evening, And they built a fire to warm themselves. And so they sat down together, all who were in the courtyard by the fire. And it says Peter sat among them. There were servants and officers there, according to John's account. So in other words, some of the very men who had come to arrest Jesus were there in that courtyard along with Peter sitting. Some of those who were at the arrest and perhaps even took part in the arrest. So there was not only a crowd of people there, but there was a hostile crowd of people as far as Jesus Christ and his disciples would have been concerned. And certainly Peter, at this point, having already fled, was confused, and he was discouraged, and he was fearful. He had earlier forsaken Jesus with all the rest of the apostles. You read that in Mark 14:50. He was, at this point, we could say, like a wounded bird. He was in Satan's sifter. As Jesus had said, Satan has desired to sift you. And it made me think of scenes I've seen in my backyard with some feral cats that like to come there and play there. Sometimes they'll get a bird or a mouse or a vole or a chipmunk, and they'll wound it, and often it's a mortal wound, but the thing can still move. And they like to look at it, and they like to play with it. That's what Peter was like, in a sense. He was in Satan's sifter. And just like it always is with the chipmunks or the voles or the birds, the outcome is not pretty, and the outcome here for Peter would not be pretty either. We shouldn't be overly hard on Peter. He was in the midst of a sin here. He was about to enter into very serious sin, as we'll see, as we all know. I say we shouldn't be too hard on him, however, especially when we think that we read in Mark 14 that all the apostles fled. And we only know for sure that one out of those remaining 11 followed Jesus. He did follow Jesus. It's also possible that John followed him. I say that because it's possible, we don't know for certain, just like we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, but it's possible that John was the one who knew the high priest and that John is the one who got Peter inside. We just don't know that, but here's what it says in John 18:15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Whether it was an apostle or not, whether it was John or not, one of the guesses is that John likes to call himself another disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved and not name himself. It's one of the reasons they say it's a possibility. So at least one other disciple, whether an apostle or not, whether John or not, also followed. But Peter followed, fearful as he was. And as we continue in this account, before I go on to the next thing, there are many details that differ. All four gospel accounts have the account of Peter's sin in denying Jesus. And there are so many differences in the accounts, it leads commentators to say that the four accounts are irreconcilable. And they might mean that, if it's not a believing commentator, of course, someone would be saying, it's not possible to reconcile them. You might say they're irreconcilable for us, if you at least believe the scriptures are 100% truth, which they are. They're not reconcilable, certainly, for us with our present knowledge. Another account, for instance, says the same girl confronted Peter the second time when he gave his second denial. Now, we'll see here in Luke that it says just another person, not the same one, and it's clearly a man. And that leads to the second denial. John writes, they, which leads me to say we shouldn't just think that there were only one or two or three people speaking these things to Peter when these things happened. But I'm not going to go beyond that, at least not much, to try to reconcile these accounts for you. As I've done throughout Luke's gospel, I'm not going to try to preach a harmony of the gospels regarding this account. I want to preach Luke's account. But one helpful way to look at these variations and not to be troubled by them is to realize, as I said, that these accusations and denials did not happen in isolation. In other words, it wasn't like Peter was standing over here and this young woman approaches him and says to him in private, you know, are you one of his disciples? And then someone else comes over and says to him later on by the fire, you know, would you come over here a minute and I'd like to talk to you? These things happened in the open here, in a courtyard by the fire, where everyone who could legitimately go to that fire would do it to warm himself. They weren't private one-on-one conversations. So there's the setting of the denials. Now we come to Peter's denials in the second place, and we find them in verses 56 to 60. And let's approach it in a very simple way. The first denial, the second denial, and the third denial. And the first we have in verses 56 and 57. It says, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.'" Verse 57 says, "But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So here, this servant girl comes, and she looks at him, and it says she came by the fire, or she at least saw him by the fire, because John mentions that it was the servant girl that kept the door that said this. And so at least because Peter is sitting by the fire, she's looking at him, thinking, it seems like I've seen this guy. Perhaps she's seen him at another time with Jesus. Perhaps she was there at the garden. But either way, she's looking at him, and she's looking intently at him, trying to figure out, do I know this man? And then she concludes, yes, I do. I have seen him. He's one of his disciples. And so she says, this man was also with him. And notice she doesn't just say that to Peter. She's saying it to a group of people who are sitting there by the fire. This man was with him. And Peter, knowing what she meant, knowing that he indeed did know that man, Jesus, says, I do not know him. Woman, I do not know him. As one commentator said, she didn't deserve to be spoken to like that from Peter. Whatever she deserved, Peter should not have said what he said. He lied right through his teeth. The best man he ever knew, the Savior of the world that he himself had testified was the Son of God, the Christ. He says, I don't know him. And we can think, yes, it was only a little girl. And that's what the word tells us. But it was in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And we shouldn't just think of an isolated conversation, as I said, with one servant girl when we think of Peter caving in to a servant girl after he had stood up to soldiers a little while earlier. There was a hostile crowd. He was in their territory. He was alone. Jesus was not with him. But this was the thing. This was the setting. And he says virtually exactly what Jesus had said he would say. Jesus had said, you will deny that you know me. And she said, you were with him. And what does he say? Woman, I do not know him. There's the first denial. And then we have the second denial in verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. In other words, you're one of his disciples. You're one of Jesus' people. You're one of his followers. Someone else, it says, said that. As I said, one of the other accounts says that the servant girl came again, and I don't doubt that she did. But each writer is highlighting something else. You can imagine that Peter, because he was the main witness here, right? There weren't 10 other apostles there with him. You can imagine that Peter told this account over and over again. And when it was written down, different details were noted. But here's one of the true details. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." And we know it was not the same servant girl, because Peter's response here is, "Man, I am not." So this time a man is confronting Peter. And notice, they're not guessing, and they're not even asking Peter. She looked at him intently, and she says, "This man was also with him." And the man himself says, "You also are of them." Either the same thing happened to him, that he saw Peter, he recognized Peter, or there's some discussions going on around the fire, and they say, "Well, I don't know for sure." And someone says, "Well, no, I think I'm pretty sure, because look at this and this." And someone else says, "Oh, yeah, I'm pretty sure that." And so someone comes and says, "You are," confronts him, and truthfully confronts him. They're right to confront him. They're speaking the truth. And he lies again through his teeth. "Man, I am not." Jesus had said he would deny him three times. He's now denied him twice. And then we come to the third denial, verses 59 and the first part of verse 60. And Luke writes, "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" He says he's a Galilean. Why does he say that? Well, Mark tells us in his account that his speech gave him away. His accent or the words he used or a combination of those things marked Peter out as a Galilean. And that was one of the things that made this man convinced that this Peter, or that this guy who wouldn't identify himself as a disciple of Jesus, that he must have been with Jesus. What other reason would there be for a Galilean being in the high priest of the courtyard, of the courtyard of the high priest on this night? There's no other reason, this man presumes. So he says, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Perhaps Peter thought he was safe. Perhaps he had begun to speak, felt safe enough. He had begun to speak with the people around him, and his speech resurrects the accusations. And this man comes out and says it. And we're told here in the word where it says that this man confidently affirmed. It means he insisted, or he maintained firmly, that this is who Peter was. The man was confident. Peter, however, answers just as strongly. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying. I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I don't know his disciples. I don't know what you are talking about.'" Peter answers as strongly, but again, he answers falsely. And we know that Peter's answer from the other accounts in the Gospels was even stronger than what we read here, don't we? Mark mentions that he gave his answer with cursing and swearing, calling down curses, no doubt, upon himself if he was not speaking the truth. It was grievous. Why doesn't Luke mention the cursing and swearing? Possibly he does it in deference to Peter. But we know that this is what occurred. There are Peter's denials. Then we come thirdly to Peter's reaction to his denials. It's in the last part of verse 60 to verse 62. And first thing we have in Peter's reaction is he remembers. And that's the middle of verse 60 to verse 61. "And immediately," it says, "while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." There had been at least an hour between the first and the third denials. That's what Luke tells us here in verse 59. After about an hour had passed, we have then the second denial, and then a little later we have the third. And that was after the second, before the third denial. And there had been a little while, he said, between the first and the second. So at least an hour had passed. A little bit over an hour. In that time, whatever thoughts Peter had, whatever hesitations he had, whatever pangs of conscience he may have been feeling at that time, there was no repentance. He didn't get up and go back to the servant girl and say in this interim, "You know, what I said to you was wrong." Or go back to the fire and say, "For all of you who heard what I said earlier, I want you to know I lied." Whatever he was feeling, whatever turmoil in his soul he was going through, there was no repentance. But once he makes this third denial, as Jesus had predicted, the rooster crows. And then, we're told as well here, verse 61 at the beginning, also the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We don't know exactly where Jesus was. One commentator said perhaps he was in an open room that would be open to the courtyard, on the side of the courtyard. And he could see and even hear, and especially if a man is cursing out loud, and especially if a rooster is crowing, he could hear that. Or perhaps he was being taken from one side of the courtyard to another, to go from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas. Or perhaps for a period of time he might have even been held in one part of the courtyard when this happened. We don't know that. But he heard it. And when he heard what happened, he looked over at Peter. Regardless of where Jesus was and exactly how this all fell out, regardless, the sound of the rooster crowing, and especially the look in the face and in the eyes of Jesus, took Peter back to early that evening in the large, furnished upper room where they ate the Passover. And he remembered Jesus' words, and they're recorded here. It says, he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So there's the first part of Peter's reaction to his denials. He remembers. But there's a second part to Peter's reaction to his denials. When, as soon as he realizes what has happened, just as Jesus predicted, he weeps. That's the second thing. He remembers, and then he weeps. Verse 62 states it very succinctly, very simply. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. As I was reading about this and studying and thinking about it, it made me think of another time when there was somebody who wept and ran away from the rest of the people he was near. We've read through it recently in our evening services. Genesis 42 and 43, it happened on the occasions when Joseph was in the presence of his brothers and he didn't quite want to reveal his secret yet. So he left the room and he wept. Well, he wept because he wanted to keep this secret going. He wanted to keep on testing his brothers. Here, Peter left the house and he went away for a different reason. It was because he was utterly ashamed. God had brought him to himself. It was the beginning of his repentance, as we know from the gospel history. But he was utterly ashamed. And we don't know that he ran. I can imagine he might have run because of how ashamed he felt. He wanted to get as far away as soon as he could from that scene, that fire, and those servants and officers that were there and before whom he had so grievously sinned. And maybe he even wanted to get away from his Lord, whose eyes caught him as he sat or stood by that fire at that moment. Remember that one time earlier on when he had a similar revelation that Jesus, this was the Son of God here. There's something divine here. It's when Jesus told him to put the nets out deeper, and they caught this huge load of fish, and Peter realized that this man is not just a man here. And remember what he said? Get away from me, Lord, because I'm an unclean man. Well, you think he felt unclean now? Here's another miracle Jesus had prophesied earlier, and it strikes Peter again. And now Peter is not going to wait and tell anyone else, get away from me. He flees. Perhaps he stumbled out. Maybe his legs were wobbly. Leon Morris, the commentator, wrote this. He said, the effect on Peter, this realization, the effect on Peter was shattering. And I tried to imagine, could anything like this happen in our day and age? I mean, trying to get some of the details more close to this, and all I could think of was this. Imagine that I went on a visit of a missionary in our church. Missionary is supported by our church. He ministers in a place where there's persecution of Christians. And pastors come for instruction. And I'm there to instruct these men. Technically, they're forbidden to attend meetings like this. And then it happens that the police show up when we're about ready to get to a meeting. I'm on my way into the building, maybe. And they begin to arrest the pastors that are there. And they start taking them to jail with their hands behind their back, and they're herding them into vehicles and taking them away. Over the years, I have preached about the subject of persecution. I've said that even if we are persecuted, what's the worst thing they could do to us? They could kill us. It's the worst thing they could do. And we said we need to stand fast and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And week after week now, for something like 30 years, I have stood in a pulpit and I have preached the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as I'm standing there, far away from my home, as the police begin to question me, maybe I begin to think of my family back home. And maybe I begin to think of all the comforts that I enjoy back in New Jersey. And I waver in my thinking as I think, what am I going to say when they start putting questions to me? Do you know this missionary? Are you associated with these men? Are you a minister of Jesus Christ? And what if I thought, there's an easy way out of this? And I said, well, no, I don't know him. And I said, no, I don't know them. I'm not part of their group. I'm just a guy here on a tourist visa. Jesus Christ? No. No, I don't know what you're talking about. And then I came back home to New Jersey where it's nice and comfortable. And what would you all think when I told you the account of what happened when I was away in a faraway place? I'm sure you would pity me. I'm sure you would. It would be grievous. It would be a grievous sin. Think of Peter when Jesus is asking, what do men say of me? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist and some say you're the prophet. But who do you say that I am? And who stands up? And whose voice comes out among all the other apostles? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who said on that very same night, back in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. What's this talk about me denying you turning away from you. That was Peter. If I have to die with you, Mark records Peter saying, I will not deny you. And yet what do we have? Verse 57, woman, I do not know him. Verse 58, man, I am not of them. And then verse 60, man, I do not know what you are saying. It was a grievous, grievous sin. It was a very sad moment. It was a sad moment for Peter. It was a sad moment for our Lord. It was a sad moment, in a sense, for all the Christian church who has read this over all the centuries. There's Peter's denials and Peter's reaction to his denials. Let me take the rest of the time and try to give some practical lessons for us from Peter's denying of the Lord. And first of all, and I'll just put them under two headings, but I'll have several lessons, some lessons regarding temptation and sin. There's a sense in which we could say we have here the anatomy of a fall, the anatomy of a fall into sin. There's a sense in which we could say it occurred just in the space of a few hours. But I look at it like this. We can find lessons here that don't just have to do with things that go on over a period of a few hours. I remember when I made a trip to New Zealand several years ago, and I was speaking with someone who had been to New Zealand before I went there. And one of the reasons I wanted to go to New Zealand was not just because I was invited, because I had seen many pictures of New Zealand over the years. And I thought, man, I'd love to go to that place. And this person who had been there before described New Zealand to me this way. He says, you see all the same kinds of scenery that you can see in the United States. And certainly if you go from Hawaii to Alaska and include those and other places in this country, you say, yeah, that's kind of like it. He said, but it's all compressed into a very small place. In other words, you don't have something as huge as the Rocky Mountain Range or the Grand Canyon, but you have that kind of scenery and much, much more almost squeezed into a country the size of the Grand Canyon. And so that's what it was like. And I think you can look at Peter's fall into sin in this way. It didn't occur, in a sense, over a long period of time. But it's a picture of some of our lives and some of our sins that stretch out not only over hours, but over days and even weeks and months or perhaps years. So let's look at it that way. What are some things we observe from Peter's fall? First of all, we see here Peter's high-mindedness and pride and overconfidence. We've seen it already, and there are some other things I'm going to mention that we've already seen and I've already dwelt on, so I'm just going to mention them again and pass on. But certainly you see it in Peter's saying, as we saw already on this evening, that I would never do this. I would never deny you. I'm good. I've got this. We're facing temptation. Thanks. You've told me. Now I'm ready. Overconfidence. And all of our overconfidence, ultimately, brethren, is always traced back to pride. I'm not as bad as you think I am. I'm a lot better than you think I am. I'm a good man. Other people might do that. I wouldn't. That's pride. Don't let yourself think that way. Don't set yourself up for grievous falls. But we also see here self-reliance. Peter was relying on himself. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has asked for all of you men to sift you as wheat. Peter didn't know when and how it was going to happen. He didn't know, no doubt, it was going to come on so quickly and furiously as it did, but it did. But he had self-confidence and therefore self-reliance. I can do this. One commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, said this. He said, our personal weaknesses need only the least pressure from temptation to bring us to our knees. Peter relied on himself. He relied on what he thought were his good qualities, his courage, his readiness to stand. And he didn't rely on Jesus. He didn't say, Lord, thank you for that warning. And thank you so much for your prayers, because if I were left to myself, I'd be hopeless. I'd be lost. No, he just relied on himself. He thought, I got this. Do you realize the truth of what Sinclair Ferguson wrote? That your weaknesses, my weaknesses, need only the least pressure from temptation, the least pressure from Satan, not a huge amount, not an overwhelming amount, to drive us into sin. Do you realize that? And if you say, yes, I do you truly believe it? You should. It may give you a lower opinion of yourself to think that I'm that vulnerable, I'm that weak, I could fall that quickly, I could fall that far. But you could. It may give you a lower opinion of yourself to think of yourself that way, but it will be a truer opinion of yourself, and it will be a much safer opinion for you. He had self-reliance. And then, of course, there was the failure to watch and pray, which we've focused on already, but we need to remember. Why did this happen? It's not the sole reason, but it's part of the reason, and it's connected to the Jesus warnings of the apostles that they need to watch and pray so that they do not fall into temptation, they do not enter into temptation. But they didn't, and they did. The failure to watch and pray. And then a fourth thing we see here when we're thinking of sin and temptation and the anatomy of Peter's sin is, and I'll use J.C. Ryle's wording here, vacillating indecision. He wasn't certain what to do. Instead of just thinking through, making a decision, trusting in God, deciding to do one thing or the other, maybe it would have been better for Peter not to try to follow Jesus into the courtyard out of the high priest, out of curiosity, as Matthew's account says. Maybe he should have thought, I just shouldn't do this. Or maybe he should have stopped and prayed the way he did earlier before he ever entered that courtyard. But he didn't. He was guilty of vacillating indecision. First he flees, then he follows, but then he hides his identity. He's going back and forth. It makes you think of the words of Elijah the prophet to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, or to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. How long will you falter between two opinions? One day you say, we follow the Lord. Another day you say, we follow Baal. And you're back and forth, one foot on one side of the fence, one foot on the other side of the fence. How long will you falter? Elijah says. One commentator said this. He said, the public pressure was heating up and Peter was wilting. He was trying to stick close to Jesus while remaining incognito. Didn't want anyone to know who he was. He didn't want to forsake Jesus. He just didn't want anyone to know that he was a follower of Jesus. Johann Bengel wrote, once wounded, he did not recover himself in a whole hour. As I read those words of those commentators, I thought, is this what happens to many professing Christian college students? They say, well, I'm not giving up my Christian profession. No matter what I hear in a class, and no matter what the kids around me in the dorms or in parties on the weekends, no matter what they do, I'm not going to give up my profession. But they're trying to do two things at once. And they're trying to stick close to Jesus, they think, and yet also remain incognito. And they don't realize, as Bengel says, they're wounded. And it's not going to be easy to recover. And they may fall into a grievous, grievous sin like Peter. Or they may not come out alive on the other end. They could end up like Judas. Is that happening at all in your life? I'm not just talking to college students here. Is that happening at all in your life? Is it happening? Stop it. Stop it. Don't wait to have a wake-up call like the apostle. Are you trying to appear as a faithful Christian on Sundays? But to live like you're not a Christian Monday through Saturday, or even just on Friday nights? Is that what's happening in your life? How long are you going to go on like that? What's it going to take to stop you? A fall like Peter's? Oh, but you'll repent like Peter, I'm sure. Will you? Stop vacillating. And then here's a fourth thing, a fifth thing we see in Peter. Again, I use Ryle's heading. He says, we see Peter mingling with bad company. We would say hanging around with people you shouldn't. Hanging with a bad crowd. Mingling with bad company. Peter was with people that he shouldn't have been with. At least if he's with them, he should have been. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus hung around with sinners. Yeah. And notice how he always acted and how he spoke when he was with them. He told them the truth. And he told them especially the truths that he knew would be best for their souls. Here was Peter sitting, lying, not telling them anything good. When he opened his mouth, it was all bad. Paul wrote, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, it's not that bad a crowd. Well, are you standing up like Jesus and testifying to them and not just saying, someday, maybe a few years from now, I'll open my mouth and try to win them? Are you acting like Jesus? Well, not really. So you acknowledge it's a bad crowd and you're not doing anything good for them or for yourself by being there? Then leave that crowd. Leave them. Pray for them. Find someone else who's better than you are and go to try to evangelize one-on-one or something like that with them. But don't be foolish. You say, but I like them. Of course there are things you like about them. Otherwise you wouldn't be with them. But are they good things? Are they things that are good for your soul? Or are they harmful? Are they destructive things? Are they things that are potentially damning if you're not careful? The Apostle John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. And that would include the people in the world if they're not helping you on to heaven. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about how you're acting. Think about where you're going. Think about whom you are hanging with. And if they are not good for your soul, leave them. I'm not saying write them off. I'm not saying don't strive to win their soul someday. I'm saying don't jeopardize your soul because you feel comfortable around them and something about it makes you feel good. God help you. Don't mingle with bad company. And then here's a sixth thing we see in Peter's sin. And it's an observation. It's that a true believer can have a very serious fall into sin. A true believer can have a very serious fall into sin. We've already seen among the 12 apostles a great fall. An absolute fall. And that was in Judas. He fell in such a fall that he would never recover from it. As it says in the book of Acts, he went to his own place, which was hell. Peter did not, thankfully. But here we see that a true believer can have a very serious fall into sin. One commentator wrote, Peter denied his Lord and Master through frailty not because he didn't love him or didn't believe in him. And that's a huge distinction between Judas and Peter. Judas never knew Jesus. Peter did know him. Peter did believe in him. And Peter did love him. He loved him. As I said earlier, that's why he followed him. Yes, out of curiosity, but no doubt he felt a sense of allegiance to Jesus. No doubt he already had a sense of conviction of sin to some degree, that he fled with all the others and didn't stick with Jesus and didn't say, all right, we're not supposed to fight with swords, but if he goes, then take me because I'm with him and he's my Lord and he's my master and my teacher. But he didn't. But he did love him. It was a time of weakness. And he fell into this sin due to his own carelessness, yes. But he couldn't withstand the strong temptation. And he fell. And that was different from Judas' fall. Judas fell as a result of a hardening of heart over time. And he was a man who never knew Jesus and didn't love Jesus. But Peter did. Calvin writes, this passage teaches that it is not direct blasphemy against the Spirit for a man fallen through weakness of the flesh to deny the truth he knows. Such a man has sinned from weakness and not from incurable malice. Judas did sin from incurable malice. Peter, from weakness. And I mention this because sometimes people think, well, I denied the Lord. I did what Peter did, etc. But then you class yourself all of a sudden with Judas. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Don't jump to that conclusion. And I don't have time to dwell on it, but I say that for that reason. There was a huge difference between Peter and Judas. And before I go on from these practical lessons about temptation and sin, think of all those things, brethren. And let me just close this section with a quote from Ryle. Ryle said this. He said, let us beware of the beginnings of backsliding, however small they may be. Don't wait. Don't wait. Pour over this passage if you say, I think I can wait because I haven't gone that far yet. Look how far and how fast Peter fell. May God help us. But then finally, we have some lessons regarding repentance. And let me quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism as we start thinking briefly about this subject of repentance. What is repentance? You know what? I'll rush so fast if I start it. I'll regret it. And so I'll just repent of my intention to do that right now. But brethren, let's remember that the Lord is a gracious and compassionate Savior. We'll see some of that when I speak about Peter's repentance. But we should not lose heart just because we see the reality of sin here. And there are good things that God worked out of Peter's sin, and I won't even get to those things because they really come in another part of the Word of God, especially John 21, and then all of the rest of the New Testament history about the good things that Peter did in his service of Christ and the good things that God did through this weak, impetuous man, Peter. He did many good things, and he became a trophy of grace in many, many ways. And God used this fall for good in Peter's life. We could say made him what he was later because of this fall here. Because look at all the flaws in Peter that needed to be fixed. And as one writer said in one place, I can't remember who it was right now, but he said that God had to break Peter. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson. He had to break him down in order that he could build him up to what he was. And that's true in many of our lives as we know it. Thankfully, that was not true in all of the apostles' lives. The other 10 did not have to have a huge, notable fall the way Peter did. Or think of Paul the apostle. Paul didn't have that after he became a Christian. God led him into terrible, terrible sins. And God saved him out of them. It's the mercy of God. And God did it, Paul said, that he could show the riches of his mercy and grace in the apostle Paul. And brethren, we need to think of all of those things, which I'm not going to get to or preach this morning, and even not when I get to Peter's repentance, because we're just going to focus on this passage of the Word of God. But remember those things, and remember what a wonderful Savior we have, who knew and graciously prophesied Peter's fall, but also said, "But Peter, I have prayed for you." And that's why Peter did not fall off the face of the earth the way Judas did. He did not fall in a way in which there was no recovery. Let's remember these things and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for these brief lessons that we've seen here from the life and even from the fall into sin of the apostle Peter here. Father, take these things and write them on our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would keep us from sin. Help us to know who we are. Help us, even if we can't see the darkness that really is in our hearts as we try to look at ourselves introspectively, help us simply to believe what your word says about us as sinners. And even though we are saints, yet not fully redeemed saints, help us to believe it and to tremble and to watch and to pray. And we thank you for our great Savior and ask that you would help us to always look to him and never lose sight of that faithful, loving gaze that Peter saw that night. And we ask especially, O Lord, that you would work in the hearts of unbelievers or careless believers sitting here today, and they will take heed to the warnings that have been offered to them by your mercy this day, and that they would turn and flee from sin. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.